We're going to go to God's Word now, and our text is 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through 19. Although this is a part 1, we will not finish this portion of Scripture this week. And that's okay, because I don't want to rush through this. I've titled this, Testifying to the Truth of the Gospel. Testifying to the Truth of the Gospel. And this really is, and Peter does this from time to time, this is an apologetic, this is a defense of the truth that he has already shared, the truth that has converted these people, his readers, and a truth that has impacted their lives for time and eternity. And now he gives a defense of that truth. But before we look at his defense, testifying to the truth of the gospel, I want us to bow together and once again thank the Lord for this text. Thank the Lord for His Word. Thank the Lord for His truth. So bow with me, please. And Father, this is Your truth. This is Your inspired, inerrant, holy Word that we come to this morning. And we realize that we need to do it with reverent hearts, with hearts that are pure from sin, hearts that are not harboring things that offend You. So Father, cleanse us, forgive us, purify us. Make us fit vessels to receive the treasure of Your Word. Help us never to take it lightly, but to always take it seriously and apply it appropriately. And even in praying that, I know that apart from Your Holy Spirit, that would not be possible for us. And so we thank You and praise You for the illumination that Your Spirit gives to us, the opening of our minds and our hearts to Your truth, the love that You have given us for You, Father, and for You, Lord Jesus, and for Your Spirit, all gifts from You. And we thank You and we praise You that those of us who love You because You first loved us. And then You entrusted Your Word and spiritual gifts and important ministries to us. And we stand in awe of that because we really don't understand why You would condescend to love us. Except that we know it's for Your glory, but it certainly isn't because we were something special in Your sight, that we did anything to earn it or to deserve it. It was all of You. And so we thank You. And as we come to this particular text, thank You that You give us reasons to believe. Thank You that You give us the evidence that our reasoning processes need by the illumination of Your Spirit to understand and receive Your truth. Thank You for that process. Thank You for what You're going to do in each of our lives. I pray that those who are grieving this morning, I pray that those who are sensing loneliness or those who have specific trials that You have entrusted to them will sense Your presence through Your Word and will sense Your power in their lives by Your Spirit and will sense Your great encouragement in their hearts. And Lord, for those who are joyous this morning, having the joy of the Lord, that You would increase that joy and radiate that joy through them to others around them, that others would be drawn to the truth of the gospel and the truth of genuine joy. For all of that and so much more, we praise You in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, the longer I live, the more important truth becomes to me. Because like you, as I look around, I see people perishing for lack of truth. I mean divine truth, revealed truth, true truth. And I see people with the hope of heaven and their whole eternity fixed on the truth of Jesus Christ and the truth of God's revelation. And as we gathered yesterday to celebrate Don Hodges' homegoing, his promotion to glory, if you will, it was so wonderful to be able to know that his faith that God gave to him was firmly fixed on Jesus Christ and the revelation of God's truth. This world around us, your family, your friends, your workmates, this city, this nation needs divine truth, and they need to understand it as God's truth, and they need to have the ability given to them by God to respond properly. That is our only hope, and we are the bearers of truth. This church, among all Christian churches and the Church Universal, is the pillar and support of God's truth. Paul said that very specifically. They look to us, even though they may not like what they see, they look to us for truth. truth in the words that we speak, truth in the Scripture that we proclaim, truth in the lives that we live. And therein, of course, is the challenge to be consistent. But the longer I live, the more I appreciate and understand and long for God's truth. So when we come to this passage where Peter is almost systematically testifying to the truth of who Jesus Christ is, and therefore testifying to the truth of the gospel itself through faith in Jesus Christ, it is just an enormously encouraging passage. And my prayer this morning is that you who love the Lord will be encouraged. And if there's anyone here who does not love the Lord, that you will be challenged by the very evidence that Peter gives, firsthand evidence. And we're going to look at that. But first, I want to remind you of what we saw last week, just to build toward this setting, toward this context. We saw from 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 12 through 15, Peter had a very compelling motive for saying what he says. And that motive is that he knew he was going to die soon. And he knew it because Jesus Christ himself had revealed it to him. And so there was a great sense of urgency on Peter's heart as he wrote. This is, in very fact, his last will and testament. This is what was on his heart by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to communicate to his beloved readers. And so he committed to them, and of course to the Lord, to spend the rest of his life, as long as that might be or as short as that might be, in encouraging them and reminding them and awakening them from spiritual slumber when that was necessary, so that they would recall what he said to them when he was gone. After I have departed, he said. That was his whole purpose in writing this. Now when we come to verses 16 through 19, Peter gives testimony to the truth of who Jesus is. And of course, as I said, to the truth of the gospel itself. And this is a gospel that had impacted these readers' lives. They knew the gospel. It was not new to them. But they needed to be reminded, as we need to be reminded, of the power of the gospel that penetrates the heart of an unbeliever and transforms them into a believer. To a believer in Jesus Christ, into a believer of divine truth. And Peter had reminded them that they had received by God's grace all things that pertain to life and godliness. They had no lack of divine revelation or divine resources, nor do we. And that God had given to them precious and magnificent promises, among which is the truth that Jesus Christ would return someday. And that becomes a central focus of what Peter says here. And so he says, and I'm reading the passage beginning at verse 16 of 2 Peter chapter 1. He says, "For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For when He received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to Him by the majestic glory, 'This is My beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.' And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with Him on the holy mountain. So we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts." In that brief text, Peter appeals to three sources of evidence, three testimonies to the truth of who Jesus Christ is, three testimonies to the truth of the gospel. And that is the testimony of the apostles themselves, the testimony of God the Father Himself, and the testimony of the Old Testament prophets, all of which come together to affirm and confirm the truth of Jesus Christ as God in human flesh, as the Son of God, and the gospel as the truth upon which we can base our hope for eternity. Let's look first at the testimony of the apostles. This is verse 16. The testimony of the apostles. And Peter says again, "For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty." Now the "we" there, for we did not follow cleverly devised tales, really in a sense applies to all of the apostles and the gospel about Jesus Christ that they all proclaimed. But Peter has in mind here very specifically Peter, James, and John at a very specific time in their lives when they were eyewitnesses of the majesty and the glory of Jesus Christ. Again, all of the apostles knew Jesus. They saw his miracles. They were with him when he performed most of them. And yet, what Peter is referring to is a very specific time that he was eyewitness to. But before revealing what that is, he says, "We did not follow cleverly devised tales," which literally means cunning, devised, sophisticated, and subtle fables or myths. And this was the allegation of the false teachers themselves, the ones who came with cleverly devised tales, and this happens very commonly, accused the apostles themselves, and here Peter specifically, of doing what they were doing, trying to deceive people. And historically, that would be primarily to see people to gather a following because of pride, to gain money from them, and to gain sexual favors. Although he doesn't mention that in these verses, he does mention it in chapter 3, and I'll read that in just a moment. It was all part of the false teachers, what they were doing, and how they were attempting to pull people away into all kinds of sinful behavior. But he said, "We didn't follow cleverly devised tales. We proclaimed the truth." Now, Peter had to say that, of course, because of the accusations of the false teachers. We hear the same thing today. I read just last week an account in our local newspaper where somebody responding to an evangelistic crusade that's going to be held here next year said this, and I'm not going to quote the whole thing, but he was cynically mocking those who were looking forward to this evangelistic campaign. And he said, "You folks," and he's referring here to Jesus, "you folks who follow," quote, "the great bearded protector," close quote. And then he went on to imply, in whose name his followers, especially preachers, invoke and manipulate people, foolish people, into giving them money and other favors, all invoking the name of this great bearded protector. And he wrote it in a very blasphemous tone, obviously mocking. But this has always been the case. Peter's defense was intended to protect his readers from the onslaught of such mockers and charlatans who were to come. In fact, in 2 Peter, I'm reading here from chapter 2. We'll look at this in a couple of weeks. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, Peter says, "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be maligned. And in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep." Boy, does that sound familiar to our day? "Many will follow their sensuality. Because of them the way of the truth will be maligned." Many of the people, I dare say, who malign you as a Christian, malign you because of the sensuality and greed and false teaching of those who do just that, teach falsely in the name of Christianity, and they take all of that and impose it on you. Oh, so you're one of those. And that's what was happening here. Because of them, the way of the truth was being maligned. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. But their judgment from long ago is not idle. Their destruction is not asleep. God will judge them. Peter adds, and this is chapter 3 of 2 Peter, beginning at verse 3. "Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lust." That's what they're doing, and that's why they're doing it. That's their motive, their own lusts. Verse 4, "and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by His word the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. The mockers came mocking the very thought and teaching that Jesus Christ would come again. Oh, nothing has changed. I'm from the beginning, it's just all the same. And they say that because they didn't believe God's word, they didn't believe the Old Testament. And so Peter says, probably sarcastically, it escapes their notice that God made all of this and then He destroyed it with water. But next time, not water, next time fire. Judgment is coming. And they dare to mock the one who can rescue them from that judgment. But Peter says, I spoke the truth, and my fellow apostles spoke the truth when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Literally, that reads the powerful coming, or the coming in power of Jesus Christ, referring to His second coming, the very thing that these false teachers are mocking. Peter says, I spoke the truth. We spoke the truth when we spoke of Jesus Christ's return. So they spoke the truth. Secondly, they saw the proof. They saw the proof. The testimony of the apostles when they spoke the truth, and they were eyewitnesses. They saw the proof of what they said. Peter says, we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. Now this is a specific reference, as you probably know, to when Peter, James, and John were taken by Jesus up to what we call the Mount of Transfiguration. And there's something very unique, absolutely unique and powerful happened. And Peter would never be the same, nor would James, nor would John. This reference to the Mount of Transfiguration really segues into Peter's second testimony to the truth of the gospel, which is the testimony of God the Father. But before we go there, I want to take you for just a minute to the Mount of Transfiguration. And I want to underscore the importance of the apostles' testimony. Actually, we'll get to the Mount in just a moment. But before we do that, I want to underscore the importance of the apostles' testimony. Because if anyone knew the gospel was true, it was the disciples of Jesus. By the same token, if anyone knew that it was not true, it was the disciples of Jesus. They were there. They testified. Peter continued to testify for the remainder of his life. And often critics of Christianity today will say, well, of course the disciples said that Jesus was alive and He was resurrected and He's going to come again. I mean, what would you expect them to say? They had to save faith. All of their hopes had just been buried in a Palestinian grave. Of course they lied. There's nothing unusual about that. They had a lot on the line. And they added that He was coming again simply to keep the lie alive, to keep foolish people hoping for the future. Well, I want to respond to that allegation by quoting law professor Simon Greenleaf. You may not be familiar with Simon Greenleaf. Let me give you just a brief background as to why I want to quote him. I could quote Scripture. Scripture affirms the truth of Scripture. But I want to, at this point, quote Simon Greenleaf. Simon Greenleaf died in 1853. He was the royal professor of law at Harvard. In fact, he and Justice Joseph Story actually were very instrumental in founding Harvard Law School. Greenleaf produced a work titled A Treatise on the Law of Evidence, which is still considered to be the greatest single authority on evidence in all the literature on legal procedures. Former Chief Justice Fuller of the U.S. Supreme Court described Greenleaf as, and I quote, the highest authority in our courts, close quote, when it comes to evidence. Greenleaf was an agnostic or perhaps even an atheist, but was challenged by one of his students, one of his law students, to evaluate the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ by his own standards of evidence. And in doing so, Greenleaf came to the conclusion that the resurrection of Jesus Christ was indeed fact, not fiction. And as a result of that, being a man of great integrity, he became a Christian, committed his life to Jesus Christ, because he knew factually, and obviously we know theologically and graciously, the Lord opened his understanding to the gospel, but used his own evidence, his own principles of evidence applied to the resurrection to bring him to faith. I quote him, and this is a portion of what he said about the importance of the resurrection to the disciples, and I quote, "The great truths which the apostles declared were that Jesus had risen from the dead, and that only through repentance from sin and faith in him could men hope for salvation. This doctrine they asserted with one voice everywhere, not only under the greatest discouragements, but in the face of the most appalling errors that can be presented to the mind of man. Their master had recently perished as a criminal by the sentence of a public tribunal. His religion sought to overthrow the religions of the whole world. The laws of every country were against the teachings of his disciples. The interests and passions of all the leaders and great men in the world were against them. The fashion of the world was against them. Propagating this new faith, even in the most inoffensive and peaceful manner, they could expect nothing but contempt, opposition, reviling, bitter persecutions, stripes, imprisonments, torments, and cruel deaths. Yet this faith they zealously did propagate, and all these miseries they endured undismayed, even rejoicing. As one after another was put to a miserable death, the survivors only pursued their work with increased vigor and resolution. The annals of military warfare afford scarcely an example of the like heroic constancy, patience, and courage. They had every possible motive to review carefully the grounds of their faith and the evidence of the great facts and truths which they asserted. It was therefore impossible that they could have persisted in affirming the truths that they had narrated had not Jesus actually risen from the dead, and had they not known this fact as certainly as they knew any other fact. If it were morally possible for them to have been deceived in this matter, every human motive operated to lead them to discover and avow their error. To have persisted in so great a falsehood after it was known to them was not only to encounter for life all the evils which man could inflict from without, but to endure also the pangs of inward and conscience guilt. With no hope of future peace, no testimony of a good conscience, no expectation of honor or esteem from men, no hope of happiness in this life or in the world to come. Such conduct in the apostles would, moreover, have been utterly irreconcilable with the fact that they possessed the ordinary constitution of our common nature. Yet their lives do show them to have been men like all others of our race, swayed by the same motives, animated by the same hopes, affected by the same joys, subdued by the same sorrows, agitated by the same fears, and subject to the same passions, temptations, and infirmities as ourselves. And their writings show them to have been men of vigorous understandings. If, then, their testimony was not true, there was no possible motive for its fabrication." Close quote. Now, someone might say, and a lot of people have said, well, a lot of people have died for a lie. And one of the things that Greenleaf is pointing out is, if it was a lie, the disciples knew it was a lie. And it would be very challenging to find people who would die miserable deaths for a lie that they knew to be a lie. And the people who flew those planes into our Twin Towers thought they were dying for the truth. You see, it's very different than people knowing that they're dying for a lie and willing to die anyway. The disciples knew that Jesus Christ was alive. And therefore, by His grace and the power of the Spirit, they were willing to die. So those who accuse the disciples of lying about the resurrection and about the gospel haven't done their homework. They haven't given adequate thought to their position. Therefore, the testimony of the apostles stands. The testimony again, 2 Peter 1:16, we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, this is verses 5 and 8, Paul adds that after Jesus' resurrection, He appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, as you know, then to the 12, after that He appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, He appeared also to me, Paul. All of those people being unbelievers at the time, and I don't mean unbelievers in Jesus Christ, but unbelievers in the unfolding redemptive story. His disciples had fled. Peter had gone fishing and taken disciples with him, with the exception of John, who was there and tending to Jesus' mother. But all of the others had, they were, to say discouraged isn't even touching it. And of course, Paul was killing Christians. So what changed them? Jesus Christ appearing to them changed them. So again, all that to say, the testimony of the apostles is strong. They spoke the truth and they saw the proof. And that brings us to, secondly, the testimony of God the Father. The testimony of God the Father. And this is as far as we'll get in our outline. We'll pick it up again next week. The testimony of God the Father. God the Father honored the Son. He honored the Son at His transfiguration. He honored the Son at His baptism. And He honored the Son through His miracles. This is God the Father's affirmation, testimony to the truth of Jesus Christ and therefore the truth of the gospel itself. Back to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 17. For when we received, or when He received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to Him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. So now let's go to the Mount of Transfiguration. Matthew chapter 17, verses 1 through 9. Mark and Luke also record this, but the most extensive record is in the Gospel of Matthew. Chapter 17, beginning at verse 1. 6 days later, Jesus took with Him Peter and James and John, His brother, and led them up on a mountain, a high mountain, by themselves. And He was transfigured before them, and His face shone like the sun, and His garments became as white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with Him. Peter said to Jesus, and this is kind of humorous, because Peter was Peter. He's been called the apostle with the foot-shaped mouth because he was always sticking his foot in his mouth, and this was another occasion. He didn't know what to say, so instead of being quiet, he just blurted out. Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If You wish, I will make three tabernacles here, one for You and one for Moses and one for Elijah. And while Peter was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud said, This is My beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to Him. Implication, Peter, shut up. Listen to My Son. It's interesting because the other account, I think it's Mark that says Peter didn't know what to say, and so he said this. We can relate to that, can't we? The text goes on to say, when the disciples heard this, they fell face down on the ground and were terrified. And Jesus came to them and touched them and said, get up, do not be afraid. And lifting up their eyes, they saw no one except Jesus Himself alone. And as they were coming down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man has risen from the dead. And then in Luke chapter 9, verses 30 and 31, Luke adds this. And behold, two men were talking with Him, and they were Moses and Elijah, who appearing in glory, that is, appearing in splendor, were speaking of His departure, which He was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. So Jesus was having a conversation with Moses and Elijah about his impending death. All part of God's plan. And it would be the way that Jesus Christ would glorify the Father, and it would be the way in which Jesus Christ was glorified. Just as John says of Peter in chapter 20, that Peter died, or he said, Jesus told Peter how he was going to glorify God in his death. I want you to note something interesting and important. There were three apostolic witnesses at the Transfiguration. That number is important in affirming the truth in a Jewish court of law. There has to be three witnesses, and there were three: Peter, James, and John. And Peter draws upon that testimony here in 2 Peter. So the point here is God confirmed and testified to the truth of who Jesus Christ is and the truth of the gospel at his transfiguration, and also, as you know, at his baptism. This is Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 through 17. Matthew 3, 13 through 17. Then Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. And of course, this is John the Baptist. But John tried to prevent him, saying, I have need to be baptized by you, and you come to me? But Jesus, answering him, said, Permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he permitted him. After being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Mark chapter 1 records the same account. This is at the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. His transfiguration was near the end of his public ministry, but I read that first because that's what Peter is referring to. But this is another point at which the Father testifies to the truth of who Jesus Christ is and to the truth of the gospel. I want to add one more, and for this I'm going to go to John and draw from what Jesus said in the Gospel of John. John chapter 5. And this is the Father honoring the Son and confirming who He is through the works of the Son, through the miracles that Jesus did. John chapter 5, beginning at verse 31, Jesus said to a group of unbelieving Jewish people, Jewish leaders, If I alone testify about myself, my testimony is not true. And it literally means it is not legally permissible in a court of law. They were challenging him, Who do you think you are? I mean, he had just healed a man who had been lame for 40 years, and how dare him? He healed him on the Sabbath day. And so the Jewish legalists, dismissing the grace and dismissing the power of the miracle, were after Jesus, wanting to kill him because he had violated the Sabbath and because he had said that God was his own Father. So picking it up again at verse 31, If I alone testify about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who testifies of me, and I know that the testimony which he gives about me is true. You have sent to John the Baptist, and he has testified to the truth. But the testimony which I receive is not from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He, John the Baptist, was the lamp that was burning and was shining, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John the Baptist. For the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do testify about me that the Father has sent me. This is the Father testifying of the Son through the miraculous deeds that the Father has given him to do. The Father who sent me, he has testified of me. Later in John chapter 10, I'm picking it up at verse 37. John chapter 10, beginning at verse 37, Jesus said to some angry Jews who wanted to kill him, If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works, so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. The testimony of God the Father. The testimony of the apostles. verifying who Jesus Christ is and that the gospel of faith in Him is true. And we can include the testimony of John the Baptist. We can include the testimony of the works of Jesus. But I wanted to dwell primarily on what Peter is referring to with regard to the apostles and God the Father Himself. The Father honored the Son, and Peter, as he has already testified to, heard the Father speak. This is coming back to 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 18. And this is where we'll stop for this morning. Verse 18, "And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with Him in the holy mountain." This is the second affirmation that Peter gave of his firsthand eyewitness account. Next week we're going to look at the Old Testament prophets and bring it all together, because Jesus and the testimony of the Father and the testimony of the apostles is all brought together as fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies about Jesus Christ. And so we have the historical unfolding of the plan of redemption and the historical unfolding of the evidence that God has given us to support the claims of Jesus Christ and to support the claims of the apostles. It all comes together, and we'll bring that to a conclusion next week. But one of the things that strikes me in all of this is that God graciously provides evidence in support of His revelation. I mean, this is God. He doesn't need to prove anything to us. But He does. You remember Jesus with Thomas? Thomas, unless I thrust my hand into his side and unless I touch his hands and the nail prints, I'm not going to believe. And we call him Doubting Thomas, but none of the disciples believed. But they had the benefit of seeing Jesus. Thomas hadn't seen Him yet. And so he didn't believe their account. So he was doubting, just like Peter, just like John, just like all the rest of them, about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But he was the last to see Him. But Jesus graciously said, "Thomas, come. You need evidence." This is an implication. I'm paraphrasing here. "You need evidence? Come. Touch my hands. Come. Thrust your hand into my side. And be not unbelieving, but believing." And you know how Thomas responded. He fell flat on his face. "My Lord and my God, it is You." He didn't need the evidence he thought he needed. He just needed to see Jesus, just like the rest of the disciples needed to see Jesus. But God, the point here is God so graciously provides evidence. He doesn't have to do that. He is God. He could demand belief without proof. He has the right to do that. But instead, He accommodates our need to know and thereby strengthens our faith. It's always interested me, the first miracle that Jesus did in John chapter 2, the changing of water into wine, and He did that miracle. And the text says, "And His disciples believed in Him." What? They were His disciples. They were learners. They already believed in Him, didn't they? But see, this was the unfolding power of Messiah. This was a deeper confirming of the faith they already had, which is the primary purpose, incidentally, of miracles. The primary purpose of Christian apologetics is to strengthen the faith of Christians. Because if you have the Lord Himself on earth doing miracles face to face with unbelievers, and the unbelievers say, "Well, yeah, You're doing miracles, but You're doing them by the power of Satan." You know, miracles are very limited when it comes to unbelief. But when God's grace opens a heart, then that faith and that miracle are blended, and then there's transforming faith. But God continues to give us, strengthen our faith and strengthen our confidence. And it's all of His grace. But next week, He will continue through Peter to testify to the truth of the gospel. And I'm looking forward to that, and I pray that you are too. Would you bow with me now, please? Father, You have condescended, first of all, to save us in the first place by an enormous, unthinkable sacrifice. The Son of Your love, sacrificing Him so that we might be saved. How we love You for that, and how we will praise You for all eternity in the presence of your Son. But in the meantime, we pray that we will be faithful to live the lives that you have invested in us by the power of your Spirit and entrusted to us. But help us to be bold in proclaiming the truth. Help us to be consistent in living according to the truth. I pray again for all of those gathered here this morning, their individual challenges, their individual joys, their families, their lives, the things that are a burden to them, especially unsaved loved ones whom they literally weep over. You know how that is with us. You've given us that passion for their salvation. We pray that you would be merciful to our loved ones who don't yet know you, and that you would be gracious to us as we pray and as we communicate your love and your truth to them. Lord, use us in ways unexpected. Use us in any way you choose this week. But use us for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.